All right, so let's start over here on page 1039. We only briefly hit this on Wednesday evening, and I don't intend to dig into what all of the symbolism in this apocalyptic literature means about what the various faces of the cherubim are and what they stand for. For our purposes, as we're going through the scripture in such a rapid fashion this year, I think what you need to see from this is, remember what the setting here is. Exiles have been taken into captivity. So you have Jeremiah back in the land of Judah. You have Ezekiel in the land of Babylon. And Babylon is the height of opulence and riches and wealth and power. It is overwhelming for how magnificent it is. It has walls about it that multiple chariots, four chariots, can ride abreast. It has the hanging gardens. It is extraordinary. And what the exile Ezekiel sees is first these cherubim in what is frankly to human mind an indescribable sense of power, with words about the topaz and the jewels and the power and the might. And above that is the vault. And above that on page 1040 is God himself and the glory of God. And so what we have on these two pages, 1039 and 1040, is we have really a story of the magnificence of God that overshadows all that Babylon has to offer. And beyond that, what he's doing here is he is a communicating God, right? He is true and faithful. His message here is going to be true and faithful to what he said in Leviticus chapter 26, in Deuteronomy chapter 28, that if you depart from my law, what am I going to do? I'm not going to bring the blessings upon you. I'm going to scatter you among the nations. That is what he had promised them he was going to do. And in his exposure and his revelation of his glory here, that's what he is going to tell them. And so then over on page 1040, we have the appearance of God that is beyond all of these and above all of these cherubim. Then there came a voice from above the vault over their heads as they stood with lowered wings. And misplaced my pen. He sees the figure. It was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. When I saw it, I fell face down, and I heard the voice of one speaking. So the reaction of the man of God seeing this, even with all the glory and the majesty and the power that is apparent as you read through about the cherubim, he's still standing. He gets to see the presence of the Lord. What's his reaction?
He's humbled, amazed,
and he so overwhelmed that he falls on his face. Do we see that elsewhere? You see that all the time in Scripture, right? Right? I mean, that is the reaction of people actually seeing the glory of the Lord. You'll see it in Isaiah. You'll see it over in Revelation. And what does the Spirit do with him? He has fallen in recognition, in this awe, in this being overtaken by the glory of the Lord. The Spirit stands him up, speaks to him. And what's he ultimately going to do? He's going to give him a mission. He's going to give him a purpose, right? It's the same thing that happens with Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, right? He is awed by the glory of the Lord, and he says, "Woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." And what happens there? In that experience, a cherubim takes a coal from the fire and touches it to his lips and purifies him and says, "You are now purified." And what does he do? He sends him on a mission, right? So recognizing the glory of the Lord, the response of men of God is first humble, and then the Lord lifts you up and puts you into service. That's what's happening with Ezekiel here. And so his mission then is going to be to say to this people, this is what the Sovereign Lord says, whether they listen or fail to listen, they are a rebellious people. And whether they listen or fail to listen, they will know that a prophet has been among them. This is the words Lord to them. He is to teach it. He is to say it, regardless of what their reaction is. And then we have this interesting thing here about, I saw a hand stretched out to me. In it was a scroll, which he unrolled before me. What's he supposed to do with the scroll? He's supposed to eat the scroll. What's in the scroll? God's words. They are of what nature?
Bitter.
They're bitter. Thank you, Roger. You know where I'm going with it. They are third line down there. Words of lament and mourning and woe. They are bitter words. And he said, you take my bitter words, the scroll, and you eat it. And how is it going to taste to him? Is honey bitter? Right? So he takes these bitter words, he eats the scroll, and to him it is sweet as honey. Right? What does all that mean? I'm supposed to tell you because I'm standing up here. What's it mean that he's to eat the scroll?
It's just like a part of it.
Okay, I like the way you phrase that. He's not just taking pieces out of it and thinking about it, right? He is taking the whole of the scroll and he is digesting it, right? And so on its face, these are bitter words. They are woe and lament and mourning, and he's supposed to consume that and digest it and understand it, right? To take it from the words out of the allegory. He's to understand it and take the entirety of it. And as Zechariah says, it is to become a part of him. And when it does, when he fully understands it and he takes it all, is it really woe and lament and mourning? Well, the upshot of it is sweet. Why?
Because of the effect it can have on people.
Okay, I think that's exactly right. In fact, let's go ahead and let's jump forward for a moment. If I can, this is not where I planned to do it, Zechariah, because you took me there. I think it's 10:53. Yeah, let's go to 10:53 for a moment. I mean, these are terrible words. We spoke about this last class, right? I mean, this is... What's being taught here is horror. And Ezekiel is being told it, and when he digests it, it's sweet. And there's a message there. And why is it sweet? Well, why is it? We've spoken about this a number of times. Why is the Lord telling this message, and why is the Lord doing these things? Let's not miss sight of this. In all that's going on, why is the Lord doing it?
So he'll be glorified.
What's that?
Alright,
it is so people know him and his name will be glorified, and in whom is that done? And I'm not going to the ultimate whom yet. At this time, at this era of history, in whom is that going to be done? Is it the people who are left back in Judah? From your reading.
The people in Babylon.
It's the people in Babylon who are what? Give me a word. They're the remnant, right? So what he is doing is he is saying, I am bringing this because you have rebelled against me. You have chosen your own ways. And how many people are going to be left after that? So we're on page 1053, and this is part of the rest of the story, right? Actually, let's go over to, 1053. And here's what he says in chapter 14. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, if a country sins against me by being unfaithful and I stretch out my hand against it to cut off its food supply and send famine upon it and kill its people and their animals, even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, they could save only themselves by their righteousness, declares the Sovereign Lord. What's he saying there? He's going to repeat that same thing for famine. He's going to repeat it for... wild beasts coming. He's going to repeat it for the sword coming, and he's going to repeat it for a plague. All on this bottom of this page here. And he says, for all of those things, if I'm bringing judgment, who's going to survive it?
The righteous.
Is it the righteous and the people the righteous love? It's just the righteous, right? It's just the righteous. And so we go over onto the next page in continuity with this thought. And what he has basically said is, look, there are going to be very, very few. Just the righteous are going to survive the pestilence, the sword, the plague, the wild animals, the horror that I'm bringing. Only the righteous themselves. Daniel, Noah, and Job. You got three, so to speak, right? Only they themselves are going to survive. This is what the Sovereign Lord says we have over on page 1054. How much worse will it be when I sin against Jerusalem? So all those things that he was saying, if I say these four things are coming about against other lands, how much worse is it going to be against my own land when those folks have rejected me, right? How much worse will it be when I send against Jerusalem my four dreadful judgments, sword, famine, wild beast, and plague, to kill its men and their animals? Yet what? Yet there will be some survivors, sons and daughters who will be brought out of it. They will come to you when you see their conduct and their actions. You will be consoled regarding the disaster I have brought on Jerusalem, every disaster I have brought on it. You will be consoled when you see their conduct and their actions. You will know that I have done nothing in it without cause, declares the Sovereign Lord. All right, so remember, this is foundational. Everything that the Lord is doing, all of this horror and the proclamations of horror and the forecast of horror are not without a purpose. And what is the purpose? The purpose is so the righteous will be saved, so the remnant will be saved, and he will be glorified in their conduct and their actions. It's not enough for them to profess to own the name of the Lord. They have to walk like the righteous. And that is what is, that's why, despite the fact that over on page 1040, we are speaking of bitter words, words of lament and mourning and woe, they are ultimately sweet because it's the Lord's plan and his purpose is going to survive. And it is going to be done. Now, what does it need, going to the next page, going to 1041, what needs to happen in order for the fullness of the remnant to be saved? Looking at the middle of the page on page 1041.
Repent.
Well, they do need to repent, and are we going to get to that in strong form in a bit. As to Ezekiel, what needs to be done?
He's got to go give him a warning.
Right.
I need to feed it.
God has a plan, right? That's what we just saw. He's given Ezekiel these words. And the words that he's given them are for what purpose? Accountability of ministry here, Ezekiel 3:16 through 21. At the end of 7 days, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the people of Israel. So hear the word I speak and give them the warning from me. When I say to a wicked person, you will surely die, and you do not warn them or speak out to dissuade them from their evil ways to save their life, that wicked person will die for their sin. And what? And Ezekiel's going to be accounted because Ezekiel has the words of life and didn't take them. Right? So the wicked man is responsible for what happens to him. But if Ezekiel fails to give the good news, the gospel, that's what those words mean, right? If he fails to give the warning, Ezekiel is complicit and Ezekiel, he's got blood on his hands. Again, when a righteous person turns from their righteousness and does evil, and I put a stumbling block before them, they will die. Since you did not warn them, they will die for their sin. If somebody is good and Ezekiel has held back his words and they turn because all they're seeing around them is the society around them and they're becoming assimilated, and Ezekiel did not say what he needed to say, Ezekiel bears some of that guilt. Because he didn't fulfill his mission. Let's make sure that we make personal application to that, right? Ezekiel was specially called to be a watchman. And a watchman who doesn't do his job, blood is on his hands. And we likewise have the words of life. And if we are content to sit and save them for ourselves, we are not doing the job that the Lord has given to us. Also, in all of this, understand that when he's saying Ezekiel has to be going and speaking to them and giving the warning, he is implying that there is free will among these folks, right? He is implying the power of the words. There's no reason for Ezekiel to be punished if the words would have no effect, if they could have no effect. And so within this you have the undercurrent of the Lord telling us words are powerful. That's the way I work in men. I'm not going into the heart of these individual sinners and flipping a switch because they are my remnant. I'm not operating in the way that Calvinist thought would have you say. I am operating in the way that I operate. And the way I operate is I talk to people. I communicate with people. And I give them a choice. And I let them choose me or to reject me. I do not force man to be among the remnant. And we saw that when we were discussing that on Wednesday. So Ezekiel is being told, you're the good watchman. Do your job or punishment will come upon you because words have power. If we go back over to page 1052, there were others that were speaking at this time, right? It was not just Ezekiel and Jeremiah that were talking. There were others that were out there speaking. We saw Jeremiah put on a prophecy about Hananiah, who was saying, oh, within 2 years, everybody's going to be back in the land. There's going to be no problem here. And Hananiah, the prophet, who was speaking false prophecies, it was prophesied that he would die, right? And indeed he did. So these other prophets are false prophets are prophesying what? What do they say? It's on the screen.
Peace.
They're saying peace. Jeremiah and Ezekiel are prophesying doom, words of woe and lament, words that are actually sweet because that's what needs to be heard, right? And these folks who are catering to men who have itching ears are saying, peace, don't worry about it, it's all going to be good. Those are really the bitter words. Because why? They prophesy out of their own imagination, and if Ezekiel was supposed to be speaking truth because words had power, and people might stay in their sin if he didn't speak, these words also can have some power. So as you continue reading down this page, Ezekiel 13, 17 through 23, now son of man, set your face against the daughters of the people who prophesy out of their own imagination. What does the Lord treat that as? To those false prophets, you have profaned me. You know what profane is, right? Profane is a profanity. A profane word is when you take something that is supposed to be good and you treat it as bad, right? It's when you defile something that is holy. You have profaned me by speaking of words of peace when there is not peace coming. And you do it for a few handfuls of barley and scraps of bread, which if you gain the whole world, once you get into eternity, it doesn't matter how much money you've gotten. It's all just a few handfuls of barley and scraps of bread. But look at this next line here. By lying to my people who listen to lies, what have you done?
The blood is on your hand.
You have killed those who should not have died because they heard your words and they listened to you. And you have spared those who should not live. There's a message being given to Ezekiel here. You be a watchman truthful, and you tell your word because those words are powerful. And there's a message about what's going to happen to these prophets because why? Because they are being untruthful, and their words are also powerful. Because it's up to man to choose who to listen to, right? And here's the end of the matter. These false prophets disheartened the righteous and encouraged the wicked not to turn from their ways. And because they were encouraged not to turn from their ways, they end up dying. Right? I mean, this Understand, the Lord is saying something powerful about words and about our role as watchmen and about, on the one hand, give the warnings because you must. And don't say peace where there is no peace. And don't say everything's going to be good and it's just an Abba Father world in the New Testament now because he's all about love and not about doom and destruction anymore. If you say that, you are denying what his message is. Because his message is that Jesus is going to return a second time, rendering judgment to those who do not know and do not obey the words of the Lord, and they will face eternal destruction from the face of the Lord forever. Right? 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 9 and 10. Okay? Huh. Now I got to get back on track because that was string of consciousness there. All right, so so we have the prophecy that he is giving. And I'm on the wrong page. Let's go over to 1042. I mean, he's doing a bunch of weird things, right? Page 1042. Here's what's going to happen with Ezekiel. He is going to be silent and unable to rebuke them. For they are a rebellious people, right? So they're going to come in, they're going to bind him. He's not going to be able to say anything. And then he is going to be stuck saying only what the Lord says and nothing that the Lord doesn't say. And so when you go back and you reread these things that he's doing here, these sort of oddball things, he's not talking through them, right? He's doing this enactment of the siege with this block of clay, and he's just sitting there and he's doing it, and people are walking up to him saying, "What are you doing, dude?" And he can't do anything but look at him and just show him, right? And then he lies on his left side for 390 days, and on his right side for another 40 days. And people are saying, "What are you doing?" And he's just silent. And you understand, he's getting their attention with the acts that he's acting out while he's being silent. And we have the sign of the defiled food. We have the cutting of his hair. And understand, so you get when he's told to take this defiled food. What's Ezekiel's lineage from the beginning of this book? He's the son of a priest, right? So Ezekiel is of the priestly class, and he's told, "You eat this defiled food," and his response is what? I can't do that. I've never eaten defiled food. It sounds very much like Peter when he sees the sheep, right? I can't do that. I can't eat defiled food because I actually have always been about purity before you. And the Lord says, "Well, I won't make you eat that defiled food," but then he's told to cut his hair. That's also a defilement for a priest. You realize that? The priests were not to shave their head. We won't go there. But over in Leviticus chapter 21, verse 5, on page 248, it was a defilement for a priest to shave his hair because he was becoming like the common folks. And so this message is a very strong message. Anybody who knew the law would know that this man of the priestly class is cutting off his hair, defiling himself to show what's happening with the scattering of the people and the destruction of the people as that prophecy will play out. All right.
Well, he's got 430 days to grow it back.
He does get to get a little bit of hair back on his head. Let's turn over to page 1047. This is why he is engaged in all of these prophecies of what the horror and the doom is going to be. And it is, the Lord gives him these visions. He's taken in visions to Jerusalem, to the court of the temple and to the temple itself. The Lord said to him, "Son of man, look towards the north." I looked in the entrance of, and in the entrance of the north of the gate of the altar, I saw an idol of jealousy. And then he's going to see, let's see, where are we here? Son of man, do you see what they are doing? The utterly detestable things the Israelites are doing here. Things that what?
Drive me far away.
What they're doing is going to drive the Lord away from them. Why is the punishment coming upon them? It's a consequence of their sin. We can force the Lord away from us. Right? We can walk away from the Lord, or another way of saying it, when it's a place where He has said He's going to put His name, we can make the Lord say, I'm not going to be there. And why will He not be there? It's because you have this vivid imagery of you dig into the wall and you look in where they think you can't see. Right? And what does He see in there? He sees wicked and detestable things. He saw all kinds of crawling things and unclean animals. And He sees all of that. And what are these people thinking? They are thinking, the Lord does not see us. The Lord has already forsaken the land. Right? This is why all these prophecies are coming. These folks are doing detestable things that are driving the Lord away. And they're thinking, He can't see this. We're hidden. We're in our room with our computer and can't anybody see what we're doing. This is all okay. The Lord has been slow to bring His hand against us. So we're safe. And the message here is, you are not hidden. Let's see. Is it a trivial matter for the people of Judah to do the detestable things they are doing here? Must they also fill the land with violence and continually arouse my anger? Therefore, I will deal with them in anger. I will not look on them with pity or spare them. Although they shout in my ears, I will not listen. And then we've got what's really among the saddest things in all of Scripture. So judgment is coming here, Ezekiel 9, 1 through 11. I heard Him call out in a loud voice, bring near those who are appointed to execute judgment on the city, each with a weapon in his hand. Now it's on, right? The Lord's messengers of death and destruction are coming. Who is with them? Who is with the messengers of death and destruction? There are four appointed to death and destruction. God has appointed them, and thus God is with them. There's another man. Who's the other man? There's a man clothed in linen. What's his job? Is it with a sword of death and destruction? It's a guy with a pen. Right? It's a scribe. It's somebody who pays attention to the details. And what does he do with his pen? What is his job?
Marks those that know that
the guy in linen is an accountant, right? I mean, he's checking it off, and he knows who's naughty and nice, but in a much more serious way than our fairy tales, right? And so he is going through, as the men appointed to destruction, the squad appointed to destruction is there. He's going through and he's putting a mark on the foreheads of those who grieve and lament over all the detestable things that are done in it. And what's the decree as to those who have the mark on them? You don't touch them. You four who are appointed to destroy, you don't touch them. Because why? Because they're protected. Why are they protected? Who are they? They're the righteous and they are the remnant. Right? And so the Lord knows who His own are. That's New Testament teaching as well, right? And He protects His own from the wrath that is coming. Because they are the righteous, because they are the ones who grieve and lament over the detestable things rather than practice in them. And look at this. This is extraordinary. He says to the... What does He say to the four of them here? This is extraordinary. Those four are to do what? Those four are to defile the temple. How are they going to defile it?
Killing people.
By dead bodies. Right? But that's extraordinary, isn't it? The Lord gives command to defile His own temple. Because why? Because they have already defiled it. Because it's where He chose to put His name and they had turned it into the opposite. right? And so he says, go defile the temple, kill everybody who doesn't have the mark. And Ezekiel's remark is, alas, sovereign Lord, are you going to destroy the entire remnant of Israel with this outpouring of your wrath on Jerusalem? Is he? Yeah. Is he destroying any of the remnant? So Ezekiel at this point seems to have not a full understanding of who the remnant is, right? In fact, the majority of the remnant isn't even in Judah. The majority of the remnant is over in Babylon, where they're being protected from what's about to happen in Judah. Okay? So the temple is to be defiled here, and here's the saddest thing in pretty much all of Scripture. I looked and I saw the likeness of a throne of lapis lazuli above the vault and that was over the heads of the cherubim. The Lord said to the man clothed with linen, go in among the wheels beneath the cherubim, fill your hands with burning coal from among the cherubim, scatter them over the city. By the way, let's pause there for a moment. In Isaiah chapter 6, what did the coal do to Isaiah? It purified him. Touched his lips and purified him, right? What are these coals going to do? As you just rapidly read through this, what are these coals for? As you first read through this, you've got men who are devoted to destruction of this city, right? You get the coal, you say, scatter it across the city. What's your initial reaction? What do you think those coals are for? Burn it down and destruction, right? All right, who is it that takes the coal? Is it one of the four appointed to destruction? No. It's not one of the four appointed to destruction, right, Roger? Who is it?
Cherubim.
Well, he takes it from under the cherubim, right?
The man in linen. He's the one who's the marker.
The man in linen, who is the one who marks the remnant. So, yes, there is destruction going on here, but it's destruction of purification, just like that coal touched the lips of Isaiah. Why are the words sweet? Because destruction has to occur so that the remnant can be purified and the Lord's purposes can be brought about. Okay? Now, we get to the sad part. The cloud filled the temple. Why is that sad? Where have you seen the cloud filling the temple before? The cloud filling the temple implies the presence of the Lord, right? You see the cloud filling the temple over, or the tabernacle rather, over in Exodus chapter 40. If you want to go there, we don't have a whole lot of time. I got a lot more I want to say. Page 147. When the tabernacle is completed and the implements for service are put there, the Lord's glory fills the temple, signifying what? Signifying God's presence and God's approval. And it filled so much Moses could not participate and do what he wanted to do in the tabernacle at that time. Exodus 40, chapter 40, verses 33 through 35. Then when the temple is erected and finished, the glory of the Lord shows in the temple, fills it. And you read that over on page 603. 1 Kings 8, chapter 8, verse 11, and 2 Chronicles 5, 14, so much so that the priests could not fulfill their duties within the temple. Right? And so now we have the temple being filled with the glory of the Lord. Why is that sad? Because he's gathering up his skirts to leave the temple. He was showing up to dwell there in those other places in Scripture. Now he's gathering up to leave. And that's what's going to happen as we read through the rest of this, right? We're going to see at the bottom of this page that the glory of the Lord departed from over the threshold. We're going to go forward a page, and it's going to rise up. It's going to be above the east gate. And then we'll go yet one more page further. And the glory of the Lord went up from the city and stopped above the mountain to the east of it. I mean, what's happened here? The Lord is departing the place where he had chosen to put his name. right? 2 Chronicles chapter 3, when Solomon is completing the temple, the Lord says to him, "This is the place I have chosen to put my name, to dwell forever, to be a temple to me." And what was, by the way, that place?
Mount of Olives?
Mount Moriah.
Okay, same place, same mountain.
Mount Moriah. What is Mount Moriah?
It's where Abraham offered to sacrifice Isaac, and it's where the temple is.
All right, it's where the temple is. That is where the angel of the... You remember when David sinned by counting the people, and the angel of destruction was coming through, and death stopped there, right? And the Lord said, that's where I want my temple to be. That is also, Mount Moriah is also where Abraham was told to go to sacrifice Isaac, and he didn't sacrifice Isaac, and the death stopped there, right? And so this is the Lord leaving his very powerfully symbolic place that is a place against death and destruction because they have driven him from it, we just saw. Now, the end of the story here is going to be, you hadn't gotten there in your reading yet, but the end of the story is going to be Ezekiel is going to see more vision about later times, and the glory of the Lord is going to come back and fill the temple. But as we've discussed over the past few classes, remember the prophecy to Jeconiah and to Zedekiah, things are not going to be like they were. That's not going to be the physical temple, right? The Lord's glory will come and dwell with the temple. In Matthew chapter 28, the Lord is going to ascend, and before he ascends, he's going to say, "I will be with you always, even until the end of the earth." That's when Ezekiel is really fulfilled, right? In that rest of the story. Cannot believe that that is the first bell. Which do I want to do? Which do I want to do? We'll do that on 5 minutes. Let's talk about the remnant for a moment. And then I want you, before we come back on Wednesday, if I don't get to talking about it, make sure that you have read Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel chapter 18 is huge and powerful, and it tells us about God's sense of justice. And there is doctrine that is powerful and very prevalent and very popular today that is completely contrary to Ezekiel chapter 18. That's on page 1058. That is where we will start on Wednesday if I don't get to it in the next 3 minutes. I won't get through it in the next 3 minutes, so we'll start there anyway on Wednesday. Before we get there, go to page 1049. So we started the class talking about the fact that this is about the remnant. This is God's plan for the remnant. That's why those words are sweet. And we get towards the bottom of the page here. And again, there is activity in the land. Benaniah dies, as had been prophesied. And Ezekiel falls face down, cries with a loud voice, "Alas, sovereign Lord, will you completely destroy the remnant of Israel?" And again, the question is he destroying the remnant of Israel? Absolutely not. The remnant of Israel are those who are of faith. Now we get here. What's he doing with those who are in exile? This is what the sovereign Lord says. "Although I sent them far away among the nations and scattered them among the countries, yet for a little while I have been a sanctuary for them in the countries where they have gone." So, right, when he has sent them into exile, he's protecting them. That's what's happening with the remnant. "Therefore say, this is what the sovereign Lord says, I will gather you from the nations and bring you back from the countries where you have been scattered. I will give you back the land of Israel again." What's the promise to the remnant?
They will
They're going to return. There is a remnant. I am protecting them. I'm going to bring them back and bring them back to glory. Right? That's the message here. Now, they will return to it and remove all its vile images and detestable idols. I will give them an undivided heart. I will put a new spirit in them. I will remove from them their heart of stone, give them a heart of flesh. Then they will follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. They will be my people. I will be their God. What is the job of the remnant? He's saving them. Is he saving them just because he wants a small piece of people to have been saved and no other purpose? They've got a job. What's their job?
Follow his laws and be his people.
Their job is to remove the vile and detestable idols which had defiled the Lord's dwelling place. They've got a job to purify, right? And it is to follow decrees and be careful to keep the laws. If they have their hearts devoted, then that's the type of people they will be. Right? I mean, don't mistake the idea of the remnant of just God has chosen some folks and they are entitled to peace and ease. They've got a job. They are selected because their hearts are not devoted to the vile images like those who have been brought down. Like those who have the punishment brought down on their own heads. They've been selected because of that, and they are to conduct themselves carefully in the law, and they are to purify. That's the remnant. That's who we ought to be. Because that's who the remnant is, right? Alright.
So Nathan, if you project that forward, I mean, clearly when they came back, there was no more idolatry in the land.
Yeah.
But when you look at people in Jesus' time, I mean, what's your commentary on how they acted and behaved in light of...
Are you talking broader than the remnant, or are you talking those around the remnant?
Well, I mean,
The Lord's glory doesn't fill that physical temple when it comes back, right? That's not what happens. So we have to make sure that we are looking at the promise being fulfilled in the remnant versus the physical return of the people of Israel. And so the remnant, yes, the remnant eschews the idols that are physical idols, just like the nation, the physical nation of Israel, eschews the physical idols, but the remnant eschews the idolatry that was evident in them treating the Torah like an idol and the writings of the Pharisees and all of that. Talmud, I should say, not Torah. So I think it absolutely is fulfilled. It's fulfilled in a certain special set of people. I know that was the second bell, right? Read Ezekiel chapter 18. Put it in your heart. We'll discuss it. It's strong. We'll start with that on Wednesday. Strong. Understand God's justice.